So we're going to take a look at Mark 3. I ask you some questions in that regard. I'll give you a little preface to each one and then quote the verse that has to do with the question, which in this Mark chapter 3, verse 4, has to do with the Sabbath. So anyway, if you remember back to Mark chapter 1, there was a man who was a paralytic, and Christ came in and saw the man who was paralyzed and therefore healed him, and was critiqued by the religious authorities for healing him, and because they felt that what he was doing was unacceptable on the Sabbath day. So in Mark 3, he comes in again and comes upon this man with a withered hand. And so you can't help but believe that Christ knew that he was going to be confronted in this way. So he was basically trying to teach them certain things. So he was going to heal this man in order to bring up the issue, in order to make a point with them. So he heals the man. He tells the man in the story here, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful to, on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So can you heal somebody on the Sabbath? And so the scribes keep silent. They don't say anything. And so the question is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? How would you answer that particular question? Richard. Okay, there we go.
My first thought went to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. It says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do it.
Right, right. I mean, God said that, and therefore it's applicable not only back in the time of the Proverbs when it was written, but also here in the New Testament time. And any other thoughts on that? That is a reasonable answer. As you look at the people in the, they're watching Christ closely to see what he's going to do. And what was their main objection as far as healing this man was concerned? Why did they object to it? Not just because of the Sabbath. Bill?
Because it violated their traditions, and they were following their own traditions instead of the Bible.
It did, but what was their perspective on healing? As far as Christ healing this man, did they object to his healing him? Not really. They objected to his healing him on the Sabbath day. Now, if it was a Sunday or a Monday, would they object to his healing him? No. But they didn't understand the bigger issue, so Christ confronted them with it and did heal him. So they felt, you can heal 6 days a week. You don't have to be healing this man today. So that was their perspective. And Christ is trying to get them to see a bigger picture here, so he does heal the man. And Jesus's basic perspective is human need poses a moral imperative. So if you see somebody who's sick, somebody who's ailing, people who has an emergency on the Sabbath day, you don't walk on by, you help them. And that was Christ's perspective. And this man had suffered with this ailment for years, and Christ said, it's time to heal him, and so he did, as well as teach an important lesson. And as you, Christ looked at these individuals, he was grieved by the heart, that they were angry, and Christ was angry. Why was he angry? Any thoughts about why Christ was angry with the scribes here? Bill?
because they lacked compassion and empathy for the man, and they were more concerned that the Romans might take away their positions.
Yeah, it says in the chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus was angry because of the hardness of their heart. You know, they didn't have any compassion for the man. They were hard-hearted, and they weren't going to heal him because it was the Sabbath day. And they didn't look on the condition of this individual and feel a certain degree of compassion in order to help him. And Christ is trying to help them to see beyond the letter of the law, which was their perspective, and to begin to see that there's a more compassionate, more caring approach that we can take, and it's not going to violate God's law at all. It's not going to violate God's law. You're not asking people to compromise with the Sabbath. You're not going to be selling kumquats or whatever it may be on the Sabbath day. That's not what you're going to do. You're going to help this man who is in need, and you're going to do what you can to help him. So Christ healed this man. What was the outcome of his healing of this man? There's a consequence to it that it notes in the scripture. Bill?
They were angry with Christ, and they wanted to kill him for violating the Sabbath, according to them.
Right, so, you know, they immediately decided, well, we're going to take this guy out, that we're going to take his life. So they aligned themselves with the Herodians, with whom they had nothing in common, except that they both wanted to get rid of Christ because of the difficulties that he was stirring up. Okay, Richard?
I was just going to ask you a question. Do you think that, at least in part of it, it was because of his growing influence among the people in doing miracles like this, that they were worried about that?
Well, yes. It's indicated before that they didn't, because Christ was growing in influence and having an impact, they didn't like that. They were the chief religious authorities. They didn't want anybody else contesting for, with them for influence with the people. So Christ, unfortunately, they saw him as a threat. And but they've been making note of things that he's been doing, healings that he's done, things he's done that they see as a threat to them. And they're making note of them, and eventually they're going to take action. And it is interesting, as you look at Christ, and it begins in verse 7 and talks about all the different people that were gathered there. You know, you had people from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea. Does anybody know where Idumea is? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, Edom was at the bottom. You know, you had the Jordan River, you had the Dead Sea, and then on down when you get to the Gulf of Aqaba, that area at the bottom there that's desert-like, that was Idumea. So you had people from all over, people east of the Jordan, people from throughout Judea that were coming to see Christ and to hear him speak and to see the healings. And so you had this whole throng of people that were coming, and Christ told his disciples that they needed to get a rowboat and have a boat, and to take that boat and have it ready because the people pressed in on him. So he needed a place to go that he would not be have to worry about people crushing in on him. And what's interesting is that, you know, as he's interacting with these people, one of the things that he's doing is he's healing people and casting demons out of these people. And one of the things that commonly happened when he confronted a demon was that they were, like it says, that they said, they declared that Jesus was the Son of God. They declared that Jesus was the Son of God. And Christ warned them that may be true, but you need to keep your trap shut and not be sharing this with other people. So he sought to stop them from sharing that particular bit of information. Now, as you look at the end of the book of Mark, that point is made, that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the fundamental point that Mark is making. But he builds up to it, and he builds up to it basically through Christ suffering and crucifixion, and all of that points to the fact that he is the Son of God. And he goes through all of the things that he went through and brings them to that particular point. So then moving on to verse 13, it says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him." So as you think about his going up on the mountain and calling those he himself wanted, is there a historical symbolism of Jesus going up on the mountain and calling those he wanted? Any historical symbolism? Bill?
There are several places in the Bible where, you know, when Moses was, God was calling Moses to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, the burning bush. You know, there was mountains involved there, and there was a mountain involved where he gave the Ten Commandments, and also the blessing and cursing was involved two mountains.
Right. Well, I mean, the main mountain you're looking at here is that's the primary symbol that Christ is alluding to here is where the Ten Commandments were given. So this is that's where they were called. You know, Moses was called up on the mountain, and then in this particular context, Christ calls whom he wanted, and you could also state that the sense is that he summoned those whom he willed, those that he determined to call. So he's calling these people to himself, and this was, in a sense, unusual, because as another question that I asked is, when you look back in Christ's time, did rabbis invite people to join them? Or did people join the rabbis? There was a certain way it went, a certain way that it was common. The common way is they did not, you know, the rabbi did not call people to join him. People came and, you know, like they applied to college and then they would accept him as their rabbi and he would teach them. But that's not how it worked with Jesus Christ. He invited people to join him. So he selected the people that were going to join him. He didn't just let he selected carefully those whom he was calling to begin to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing is basically laying the groundwork for the church. So he's calling these people out and beginning to work with them. And so he's called out the ones we know as the apostles, and then he's going to move beyond them and call others, but they're the ones that he is working with to begin with. And as you look at rabbis, you know, they were called out by Christ, because Christ is the one who went to each of the apostles and called them. So he went to them and said, you know, leave your nets and follow me. And they all did that for whatever reason. And what's interesting is the goal was, if you were called in this particular way, then you would follow the rabbi and seek to model your life after him, to absorb his teachings, seek to apply his teachings. And why would this apply to Christ? You know, he's calling them, and he's going to work with them. And as you look at the rabbis, what they were doing was they were preaching the Torah. And the Torah was the paramount thing. But that's not what Christ is calling them to. He's calling them to come to him. and to, yes, learn from him and become like him. And the Torah is not the central thing. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is. Now, you might think about it, does that make sense from a biblical perspective? Look at, you might look at Romans chapter 10, verse 4. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it basically answers the question, and this is a question, you know, a scripture that can be used against you. Romans 10, chapter 4 says, Christ is the end of the law. So Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? Yes. Hold on a second.
It can mean the purpose, the result, or the outcome of the law.
Right. The goal of the law and the purpose of the law is to be a tool that leads you and guides you, and God through his Spirit writes it in your heart. And the outcome is that when you're at the end of the process, then you know, you're basically going to be like Jesus Christ. That is the end of the law. Christ kept the law perfectly. And so Christ is the end of the law. He's the outcome, that the goal that you want. You know, people tried to use, you know, I've referred back to when they were trying to snooker us years ago. They said Christ is the end of the law, and that means the law is done away with. You don't have to keep it anymore. But that's not the correct interpretation of what it says there. You know, we are Christians and we're seeking to keep the law and allow God to work in us through his Spirit and write the law of God in our heart. So if God's writing the law in our heart, why would we be saying it's done away with? So anyway, that the Christ is calling these individuals that he selected in order to work with them and teach them and prepare them to apply the law in their lives and to continue on teaching the church those things that they're going to learn. So they're, you know, he's preparing them all. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have the power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So why did Christ appoint 12? Why do you think Christ appointed 12? Go ahead.
Well, it says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, he spoke to them about, he says, that which you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it may very well have been a reference to that.
Right. It's a, you know, like Christ is a type of Moses, and calling of the 12 apostles is like a calling of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's it harkens back to that, and the people that Christ is calling and working with would understand that particular thing. And as you can see, as Richard quoted here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, it talks about the future of the apostles and how they will be serving as in leadership positions in the tribes. And the same thing is made, point is made in Luke chapter 22. The 12 are not only an extension of Jesus' earthly ministry, but their functions extend beyond this age into the world tomorrow. That's a role they're going to eventually play. And this is a preface of what is to come. All of this is basically the kingdom of God in embryo, the church in embryo. And Christ is laying these things out there for them, and helping them to understand where he's going and the significance of what he's doing. So the next thing that we want to answer here is where they accuse Christ and accuse him of basically doing the miracles that he's doing through Beelzebub, or you might say Satan. So we'll just look at verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So the crowd is thronging Christ, and they couldn't even eat. They couldn't even serve a meal. So they're, you know, there's so many people there, such a throng that they can't eat. And verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, and they said, he is out of his mind. So people looked at the confrontation that was taking place between Christ and the religious authorities, and it says his own people came, and he's out of his mind. So that's how various people looked at Christ and what he was doing. He's out of his mind, and it's you know, it calls them his own people. So we don't know whether they're relatives. We don't know whether they're people that are part of the people that are following him, or who exactly it is. But they see that they think he's out of his mind, and they would really you know, they're thinking about seizing him and basically stopping him in what he's doing. So, and as you look at Christ, Christ is opposed by people that are outside his group, but he's also opposed by people that are actually inside his group. You know, you see Peter several different times basically saying, you know, I'm not going to wash your feet, I'm not going to do this. And there was opposition not only outside of the group, but inside the group. In verse 21, it says, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind, or as it says in another place, he's gone berserk. So they did not look very positively on what's going on here and the confrontations he's having with the religious leadership. And but we don't know exactly who this is. Were these relatives, or were these people in his group? And anyway, they're opposing him, and Christ had to deal with this throughout his ministry. So in verse 22, we come to the scribes and their confrontation with Jesus. They form the official opposition and to Jesus, and they're not just questioning, they're in fact actually making hard judgments against Christ. They don't support him at all and feel he's way off base, and they express how far off base they think that he is. And the statement that they make is really, truly outrageous. So they had come down from Jerusalem and said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. So Beelzebub is basically another way of saying Baal, the prince of demons. And this view is supported by Jesus Christ referring to Satan's realm as a house or a kingdom. And Christ, his purpose is to vanquish Satan, to defeat Satan. And we'll see that here in a verse here shortly. So the religious leadership do not deny he has power. I mean, how can you deny the miracles? They can see the miracles that he's doing, and they don't deny that. They just attribute his power to carry out the miracles to demonic power. You're doing this through the power of Satan, and that's who they're attributing this to. And that's a pretty amazing statement that they're making. A pretty serious statement, actually, as we'll see. So the words and deeds of Jesus are evidence of God's presence, but the evidence, you know, they see all of this and have to acknowledge the power, but they're unwilling to acknowledge that the power is from God. Because if they acknowledge that the power that Christ is displaying is from God, what does that mean? there's a, you know, you follow along that path, where does that lead? If you say all of these things that Christ is doing are done through the power of God, what is the consequence of that? Bill?
They would have to admit that he's from God and he is the Son of God, and they didn't want to do that.
Yeah, they did not want to admit that at all. So they're coming up with this idea that he's, you know, basically representing Satan in the miracles that he's doing, instead of acknowledging that he's, in fact, representing God, and everything that he's doing shows that he is the Son of God. So these people were unwilling to follow through on the natural path that that would lead down. So they're not going to admit that he's serving God and what he's doing. Verse 23 says, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So the question is, what point is he making? How, you know, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? So he's answering them here, answering his disciples. So what path is he taking to explain this? Tom?
If he acknowledges that, then Satan would be divided in his work to confuse the work of Jesus Christ. He'd be divided. He wouldn't be at one in his group.
Right. He basically is using simple logic to make a point here. He's saying, look, you know, if, you know, they're accusing me this, but if Satan is basically divided against himself, then his kingdom can't stand. It's going to fall all the easier. So he's basically using logic in order to make this point. There's no way that I can be doing this work based upon Satan, because then Satan is divided against himself. So if the work, so Christ makes this point, and like he said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And as you look at verse 27, it tells you that Christ came to basically ransack the strong man's house. So who is the strong man in verse 27? It has to be Satan. And they think it may be like a word play on the word Beelzebub. So the strong man that's described in verse 27 is Satan. So they basically accuse him of doing all of the wonderful things that he's doing through the power of Satan. So that means they've looked at what Christ has done and come to that conclusion. So that's a pretty far out conclusion. And then Christ makes an even more remarkable statement. He says in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. So the question is, why would Christ be talking about the unpardonable sin in this context as he's talking to about the scribes, and they're accusing him of doing the works of God through Satan? Bill, Bob?
They're attributing the power of God and calling it the power of Satan.
Right, and the obvious conclusion would be that Christ is doing these miracles, casting out demons, healing people, doing all of these things through whom? Obviously through the power of God. But that's not the conclusion they're coming to. Now, do you think it's because they don't see it? That would be ignorance. But if they see it, then it's not ignorance, and it's something worse. So I think Christ is saying, you guys know what's happening here. You know that what I'm doing here in God's service by healing and doing all of these different miracles, it is through God. And it's obviously through God. And the obvious conclusion would be that, this individual has God working in them. In fact, the things that he's doing clearly show that he is the Son of God, if you're willing to look at the obvious conclusion, which they weren't willing to do. So what does that tell you about the condition of their heart? Their heart was hard, and they saw, and it was obvious what was going on here, and Christ condemns them because of the hardness of their heart. They weren't willing to admit that Christ was carrying on God's work, and it was clearly being done before them. So he condemns them for that and said, you're on the brink of blaspheming and being in the lake of fire. Will they be? That's up to God. But he's saying, you're on the brink here by the attitude and the approach you're taking. You know that I'm not doing this through the power of Satan. You know it. And yet you're making this accusation? It was a pretty amazing thing. So anyway, he brings this out with them in order to drive a point home. And then the final point here is interesting, where it in chapter 3, verse 31. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So here are his own blood relations coming to him and asking him to basically calling upon him, and Christ makes a point, yes, this is my mom, these are my brothers, and yet that's not what's most important. And he makes that point, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So the disciples are with Jesus and do the will of God, and that's what's most important to God, is not whether we're related to Abraham or related to Jacob or related to King David or any of that. That doesn't matter. None of that matters. What does matter is if we're doing the will of God. And that Christ made that very point emphatically in relation to his own family. So hopefully, does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir.
I'm thinking, so from what you said, in order to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have to understand it and believe that it exists, and then deny it, just to turn away from it.
Well, yes, God clearly has opened your mind, and you can see it if you're willing to look, or you're willing to hear. But if you the way is open for you to see or to hear, and you reject it, then there's a terrible consequence to that. And they were so clouded in their thinking about Christ and what his role was, they just couldn't see it. They were unwilling to accept it. It's not what they believed, so they rejected him and eventually felt we're justified in killing him. So it's kind of an amazing picture. And you look at, you know, as you look at, you know, just one way to think of it is you look at Christ, did, you know, when Christ was arrested, was, you know, was he, you know, in one sense, was he legally arrested? He was. You know, they sent out the authorities to get him. Okay, so what, and then they, he went to trial before the Sanhedrin. So was it a, so he had a trial. I mean, when you look at it, technically speaking, he had a trial. Was it a fair trial? No, but it was a trial nonetheless. So they ended up condemning him. But if, you know, if they said, well, the whole thing you guys were involved in was illegal. No, he had a trial. We did all this. And they would basically say it was all done legally. And that's, again, things can be done legally, but that doesn't mean it's just. Doesn't mean it's right. So they condemned him, and they basically railroaded him and killed him at the end of, you know, his life. And but, you know, Christ is basically through the whole process dodging bullets because they're constantly seeking to undermine him, to thwart him, and Christ continued on doing the work that God had given him to do. But if you were willing to look, you can see this is the Son of God. And we reading, you know, we're kind of like birds flying overhead and you can see the whole picture, but the people at the time couldn't see it. And we can see it. This is the Son of God. And that's the conclusion he comes to at the end of the book, as we'll see. So, any other questions? Well, if not, thank you very much for staying. Thank you very much for your attention. Thank you for answering the questions. And please have a wonderful week, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week. Please have a safe journey home.